Well, you know, last week we did a message on the love of God, and this week I don't know, I guess I got excited about love. I love love. And so we're going to begin part two of looking at God's love. We're going to look at a couple of passages this morning. If you're wanting to follow along in your own Bible, you can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You know this chapter. This is the one where people get married, you know, the wedding chapter, the love is patient, love is kind chapter. We're going to look a little bit at that, but maybe you might see something new you've never seen before from this chapter. That's my hope. That's my prayer for us today, that God would minister to us in a deep and meaningful way. Also, we're going to look in 1 John shortly after that, but let's begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in verse 1. Now, look what it says here. Paul is writing and he says, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." Now, before we get distracted, there is a distracting message in this verse that a lot of people, I think, have taken and twisted. And that is the very first phrase there, "if I speak with the tongue of men and angels." And so today, in the church today, at least in some places, we have the idea that Christians talk angel talk. You may have run into someone who says that they speak a heavenly tongue, a tongue of an angel, and that they can help you learn to speak it as well. Well, there are very few passages that would even allude to something like that, but this is the number one passage to support the idea of angel talk. So what is that about? I mean, is Paul literally saying that he can speak with the tongue of an angel, that he is able to speak a heavenly language? Well, fortunately, if we just go one verse later, we see Paul's whole point. He's saying also, "if I know all mysteries, also if I have all knowledge, also if I have all faith, so as to do what? Remove mountains." It's interesting that the angel talk has taken priority in the church today, but not the moving of mountains. It's interesting that the angel talk has taken priority today, but not the having all wisdom and having all knowledge and having all faith in order to do whatever you believe you can do. So the point of this passage is not for Paul to say that he actually speaks in angelic tongues, but rather to say, imagine if, even if I could move mountains with my faith, even if I could speak angel talk, even if I knew all mysteries, even if I had all knowledge, but I don't. But if I did and still lacked love, well, then it wouldn't mean anything. That's the point. The point is love, not angel talk. Well, let's begin again in verse 1. It says, "If I speak with the tongue of men and of angels but do not have love, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." It's very interesting. I've said before, the only thing that legalism really cannot produce is love. Have you ever noticed that you can go in the most legalistic church imaginable and you can have a very polished sermon and you can have everybody dressed up real nice and everybody seems very clean and has a nice lifestyle? But the only trouble is, then they hit you over the head with rules and regulations and laws, and it's not love, and it's not acceptance, and it's not kindness. The one thing that legalism cannot produce is love. Oh yeah, we can be clanging, we can have a stellar, strong message involving rules and regulations, but it will not produce love. Verse 2, he says, "If I have the gift of prophecy, know all mysteries, all faith, to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing." It's very interesting that some of this hyperbole, this "even if," is really about show. It's about flash and show. Imagine if you were to look upon me and say, "Oh, what a man of great faith, and he just did this. Look who he healed, and look who he this, and look who he that." And Paul is saying here, even if you could show off to that degree, if you didn't have love, what would it profit you? It's amazing that they did these miracles. I mean, Jesus did these amazing miracles, and yet they refused to believe in him. The early church did these amazing miracles, and yet they refused to believe in him. Hebrews says that the early church and the people around them in Jerusalem, they tasted the wonders of God. They tasted the gifts of the age to come. They had a taste of it. They had an hors d'oeuvre of resurrection power right there before them. And yet many, many of them refuse to believe. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. They had hard hearts, not soft hearts, not loving hearts, not hearts that embraced grace, but hearts that resisted grace. So as we look at the love of God, the question is am I in an attitude, am I in a spirit of softness and saying, I have a major need here? I like to say that every time I sin, I use that as an excuse to say, oh yeah, look at that. There's another reason that I need Jesus. Another reason that I need Jesus. So when I sin, I don't hope or wait or beg or plead for forgiveness. I count on the forgiveness that Christ has bought for me. And I say, look there. Yeah, Lord, you're right. There's another reason that I need you. The gift of prophecy, amazing things, pulling off all kinds of miracles, wonderful stuff. If it's apart from love, what is it? Well, verse 3 says, wait a minute now, you're attacking some stuff here, Paul. Come on now. You mean even if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but don't have love? That's pretty serious commitment there. I mean, all your possessions, this is early church stuff. You mean if I give all my goods, this is Mother Teresa stuff. You mean if I donate and donate and donate? And that's many times where the church is today. All we ever talk about in the church today, it seems, it feels like, is money. Money, money, money. Got to give money. I've heard, give till it hurts, and then some. You know what the New Testament says? It says, give according to the need. Give until it hurts. No, it says, give according to what you have, not according to what you don't have. You give, and then God will pay you back sevenfold in some churches, twofold in other churches. You know, I'd go to the seven. What are they doing? They're saying now, the point is money, 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 giving. Give your time, give your money, and then that's what matters. No, what matters is give yourself to God. Surrender your body as a living sacrifice to Him. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. You can give money in love. You can give time in love. You can serve in love. And that's the motivation. But the point is love, not the product. Well, as we look at verse 4 here, it says, love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. It does not brag. And is not arrogant. It's interesting that whenever I read this verse, even after years and years of looking at it, and whenever I talk about it, it seems that sometimes, at least in small groups, when people get an opportunity to respond, what we end up doing is a checklist. Maybe some of you have already done it in the last few seconds here. Okay, wait a minute. All right, love is patient. Number one, patient. Got to be patient. Love is kind. All right, kind. Got to be kind. Love is not jealous. All right, avoid jealousy at all costs. Avoid jealousy. Avoid jealousy. Does not brag, not arrogant. And so we get out our to-do list. It's interesting that we get out our to-do list. It's a very human thing, isn't it? Because if I could just get this list down, then God would be impressed. And say, God, look at me. Aren't I impressive to you? I've got my list and I'm following through. I'm a list person to some degree. Some of you are much more of a list person than I am. And this human temptation to create this list and fulfill this duty, it's very fleshly. It's an ego trip. Because what is in essence here is actually a description of love. And we find out that God is love. And so what this really is a description of God. A description of God. And then it goes on to say, he who does not possess love has a problem on his hands. We possess God. We possess Christ. You receive Christ so that you possess Christ. You become a person of God's own possession. And so as we look at this passage this morning, my hope is not that you will get out your legal pad and jot down what you need to do, but instead that you will see what is the attitude and the person and the personality and the character of the Christ that indwells you. So that when you wake up in the morning, we can all say, I'll put on Christ. I'll wear Christ today. I'll put on love. Love covers a multitude of sins. The only thing that counts is love. I will wear love because I possess Jesus Christ. Well, it goes on. It says, love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. How are you going to pull this off? I mean, have you thought about what it would take to pull this off? It was just a few months ago that we were out in California. Went out with my wife and Gavin to San Francisco. And we went out there to do some business and take care of some things involving my wife's work, but also to have a lot of fun. And so we went out to this national park and we saw the redwood trees. You know the trees I'm talking about, the big ones that you can't even wrap your arms around. So what I wanted to do was just run up there and give one of these big trees just a hug, you know, and get my photo taken hugging the big redwood. Well, it was interesting because we weren't out there but maybe 15, 20 minutes, and people were starting to leave because it was getting late. So we ended up being one of the last people there, at least for a few hundred feet. There was nobody, so it got real quiet. And as we listened, we could hear those trees growing. I mean, you could, if you just were quiet and still for just a second, you could just hear. Now, I'm making that up. Okay? I'm making that up. But here's the point. God created trees. God created big trees and small trees, and God created trees to grow. And they grow with a growth that is from God. They don't grow through effort. They grow through God. Now, we as Christians, we grow, the Bible says, with a growth that is from God. We don't grow through human effort. We grow from God. How do we love? Well, we're not going to love through human effort. We're not going to grow in our love for people through human effort. We are going to grow in our love for people through a growth that is from God. What does it say here? It doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. How are you going to pull that off? Doesn't take into account a wrong suffered, but look what you did to me. You owe me. I mean, this is not the first time you've wronged me and behind my back, and you talk about me and you spread rumors about me and you come between me and somebody else and you stir trouble up all the time and you this and you that. Wrongs suffered. How are we going to not take that into account? It's interesting that we can try to grit our teeth and forgive people, or we can grow with a growth that is from God. And so you say, well, how would God enable me to not take into account a wrong suffered? Hello, that's the whole point of the cross. He doesn't take into account our wrongs suffered. So what do I do then with a theology that says, God's forgotten my sins, but he's going to bring them all up again? God's forgotten my sins, but he's going to judge me for them. God's forgotten my sins, but he's making me feel like a convict. God's forgotten my sins, but I'm out of fellowship. God's forgotten my sins, but he's separated himself from me. God's forgotten my sins, but he's turned his back on me till I get in church again. I mean, if this is our theology, guess how you're going to love people? You're going to pass on what you're receiving. You get conditional love as input. You're going to give conditional love as output. How do we grow? How do we love? It's a growth that comes from God. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. You know what this means? It means celebrates reality. Love celebrates reality. We can have all kinds of religion and all kinds of church, but God, what he wants us to do is celebrate truth. And there is truth. And there's a benchmark for knowing what truth is. And Jesus puts it out there for us. He says, truth sets us free. You know what a loving person does for another person? They set them free. You know, even in the history of our country, we have people that were set free because eventually we got it. This is not an act of love. This is an act of cruelty. These citizens, they need to be free. And so that was an act of love. What does love do? It frees people. What does truth do? If it's God's truth, it frees people. The truth will set you free. What does God celebrate? His son. Oh man, he is infatuated and obsessed with the work of Jesus Christ. What does he want you to rejoice in, to celebrate in? The effect of what his son did. Are you ready to celebrate? There's only one thing worth celebrating in the spiritual realm, and that is God's truth, what Christ did. says here, love never fails. Look what fails. There are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. If you were to make your list, not this time of what you should do, but instead of what's important to God, guess what goes number one? Love. Incidentally, guess where the gift of tongues is? Not that there's anything wrong with sharing the gospel in another language to meet somebody's need. That's great. But if you go through and look at the list, it's dead last. Well, what about prophecy? Even that will pass away. Well, what is prophecy? Is prophecy when you come forward and I tell you in 4 years you're going to be a missionary in Africa, in 3 years you're going to marry this woman over here, in 2 years, let me just lay my hands, I'm a fortune teller. No. Prophecy is very clearly laid out in the book of Corinthians. It says prophecy is for three purposes. It is for exhortation, that is to spur people on to good deeds. Prophecy is for consolation. Consolation is kind of like what we have with our Christian counselors today. You console someone who is grieving. You minister to them when they're hurting. And then lastly, edification. What does that mean? Building somebody up, encouraging them. So what is prophecy? Consoling people, exhorting people, edifying, but not telling their future. Not telling their future. Unfortunately, prophecy has been weaved into something kind of like the book of Revelation, when the book of Revelation itself says, don't add to this. There's nothing you can add to this. Anybody who adds to this is in real trouble. Well, you've got knowledge, you've got prophecy, you've got tongues. They don't matter compared with love. For we know in part, all we do is prophesy in part. But it says here, when the perfect comes, all of that stuff will be done away. It won't last. It won't stand the test of time. When you're looking at God's trophy case of what Christ did throughout the ages, through centuries and millenniums as people depended on him, what are you going to see? You're going to see trophy after trophy after trophy. Now, don't let your flesh get in this and say, ooh, how many trophies am I going to have? No, but you're going to see trophy after trophy after trophy of what God's love produced throughout human history in the lives of people. You know, it's very interesting that we can become focused on rewards, and I always like to point out that the word rewards is absolutely absent from the Bible. It is not there. From Genesis to Revelation, you check it out. The word rewards, plural, as if we would collect 3 rewards or 12 rewards or earn 20 rewards. The word rewards is not in the scriptures anywhere. Now, why do I point that out? Because I see the church, I see us heading in a direction across the United States and perhaps the world where we are saying grace is great for heaven, but the motivation for daily living is rewards. Well, I don't want to get fewer rewards. I don't want to get a smaller house. I don't want to get less jewels. You know, I don't want to be the guy, as I like to say, the guy up there with just the little Mr. T starter set. You know, I want the real deal. I want that televangelist special. You know what I'm saying? I want it to bling bling. That's what we get into. You know what Islam gets into? They get into how many virgins. We get into how many jewels, how many crowns, how many mansions, how big. What are we doing? Ego, 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 ego. The only thing that matters is faith expressing itself through love. Everything else is dung, Paul says. That's putting it lightly. Everything else is dung next to knowing Christ. What's going to be your reward in heaven? Knowing Christ. Is that not good enough? What do we need? Bigger house? When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. What's a child do? I mean, we all as children, me, 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 me. What he's saying here is let's move on from me to love. Let's move on from me to me looking at Christ, living from Christ, and learning to love. As a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. What does it say? Do we see love? We see any love right now? Yeah, we see love. Do we see God? Do we see Christ? Yeah, we see Christ. We see love. How do we see it? It says dimly. All right, now think about this. Where do we see it? Look at the verse. Where do we see it? In a mirror. When you look in a mirror, what do you see? You. You are the temple of God. You are the temple of love, because God is love. You possess Christ. Looking for love, don't look to heaven and say, God, give me love. Instead of say, thank you, God, that you've given me Christ Jesus. Thank you, God, it's not a long-distance call to find love. Thank you, God, that you dwell right within me in the person of Jesus Christ. I don't know that I experienced any more love ever from another human than when I messed up pretty bad. I was 17 years old, driving down the highway at midnight, and I was in college as my first year as a freshman, and there was a girl there coming to check out our school. She wanted to see if she wanted to go there for college, and me and some friends, we were put in charge of sort of showing her around and stuff. So I wanted to show off, you know. I wanted to really show her how cool college was and, you know, how cool I was as a college guy. And so I had this sports car, and so we were out at IHOP, all of us having pancake dinner at midnight. Then on the way back, I'm driving pretty fast. I mean, you know, I'm driving 55 or 60 in a 40. And so then a police officer wants to pull me over. So he flips on the lights. Now my ego also flipped on at that point. And I'm embarrassed to say, give me a break now. It's been almost 20 years, okay? But I hit the gas. I took off. This is your pastor talking. I took off. And it was not the first time. I'd gotten away many, many times. Well, this time I didn't get away. Got to the gate of the university, and the security guard stopped me and said, what's the hurry? And I was like, well, I don't know. Just kind of tired, I guess. And then by the time we got done with our conversation, the police officer had pulled up behind me, got me out of the car, hauled me off to jail. I was in jail for 4 hours. 4 hours. Had mercy on me, had grace on me. But I was in there for 4 hours, and then it went on my record for a short time, and then it came off later. But I'll tell you what, the greatest fear I had was confronting my parents about what had happened. I didn't care about the money I had to spend to pay the fine. I didn't care about the embarrassment of the situation. What I cared most about was confronting my parents. I had to go home shortly after that for spring break, and it was just about a week away, and so I knew they were going to find out somehow, and I'd better just tell them. So got home and came in the door, and we said our hello, how are you, and hug and all that, and then it got to the serious time where, Mom, Dad, I've got something to tell you. Now, in that moment, you know, I'm 17 years old. I don't know what to expect out of this situation, and here's what happened. After I told them, I had gone to jail, I'd run away from a police officer, I disobeyed the law, I disrespected the law in every way, and I had actually been in a place like jail, and 17 years old, I expected them to get angry and blow up, and my mom, her eyes teared up, and my dad, the first words out of his mouth were, well, are you okay? Well, are you okay? And I thought, that's your first reaction? I expected the wrath of God through my dad's eyes, beaming light beams right at me, knocking me over. And he said, well, are you okay? And then my mom looked at him, tears in her eyes, and then turned to me and said, yeah, are you safe? Did anything happen? And I said, no, I was just in there 3 or 4 hours and nothing happened. And then they said, well, we're just glad you're okay. Now, why would they do that? I guess they figured that that the fine and the embarrassment and the trouble at school, they decided in their hearts that they would overlook, that they would not take into account that wrong suffered. Right or wrong, you think that's good or bad parenting? I'll tell you what it resulted in. It resulted in a 5-page letter sent by me several days later as tears are gushing down my face, just saying, I have never experienced anything like this. You were totally different than I thought you would be. You have shown me in a deeper way the love of God. And from that point forward, it was like a turning point in my life where I thought, you know what, maybe I've been missing it. maybe I've been missing something about the love of God if my own parents can treat me this way after what happened. So we as Christians, we can say, oh yeah, God loves us. And then we say, well, but he's going to judge us at the final judgment, and he's going to render a punishment upon us, or he's going to do this, or he's going to do that. And you know what that is? That is taking into account wrongs suffered. That's what that is. At some point, if you believe God is going to take into account your wrongs suffered, you're missing out on a great deal of the love of God. Well, let's finish out with just a few more verses here. It says, now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now, again, you say, how do I, is this love that I'm supposed to do? Well, again, the point is God is love, and there's three verses here I want to look at as we finish. It says, we've come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. The one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected. Now, look at this now. Think about my story. Think about what I went through. Think about your track record of just messing up over and over before the God of the universe. And now look at this. By this, love is perfected so that we may have what? Confidence. When? In the day of judgment. Why? Because as he is, so also are we. What does that mean? You think Jesus is trembling in his boots about judgment day? It says, as he is, so also are we. We can have confidence in the day of judgment. Well, it goes on, and it says, there's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Now, you could say, oh, I believe in the love of God. I believe God is loving. I believe God is kind. I believe God is merciful. But I'll tell you what, if you don't have the cross straight, if you don't have the cross figured out, if you don't know the effects of the cross, that he took away your sins once for all, that you don't have to hope or wait or beg or plead for forgiveness and hope that he then cleanses you. Instead, it's a once for all, an all-time hope in the work of Christ. If you don't have that straight, you can say, God loves me all day long, and still live in fear. You could say, oh yeah, I believe God is loving. God is loving. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, I saw it at the football game. You can say that over and over and over, but it is the work of Christ that makes the love of God clear. Look what he says here. If you're fearing, why are you fearing? Because you think there's punishment to come. Who was punished for your sins? Christ. How was he punished? By death. Was it enough? Yes. Will he ever be punished again? No. What does that mean? Oh man, God loves me. He's not taking into account my wrongs suffered. The one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Are you trying to be, as I said last week, are you trying to be a transmitter? You getting out your 1 Corinthians 13 and making your legal list and trying to love people as you clench your teeth together? Or are you trying to absorb and be a receiver and understand the love of God and contemplate the work of Christ and relish and celebrate the finished work of Jesus? That's the method. That's the way. It's love toward you. It's love in you. And then, and only then, is it love through you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the simplicity of the gospel. Again, it's the same message. It's 2,000 years old. It's 100% natural, no additives, Jesus plus nothing. Father, we thank you that when we want to love, it's Christ. When we want to be patient, it's Christ. We put on Christ. We wear Christ. We live from Christ. Father, we thank you that Christ is the sum of all things. That in him we live and breathe and have our being. And in him we love. It's in his name we pray. Amen.